Our Bible reading today is taken from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 9. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, we're going to begin our reading at verse 18. For those of you who are visiting with us today, we have been studying the next section of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8 to 10, and we're going through it section by section as we continue our larger study of the entire Gospel record of Matthew as he reveals Jesus to us. And so today we're reaching the section from verse 18 to verse 34. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him, that's Jesus, and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with them, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." We're going to leave our reading there and return to the passage in a few moments' time. Let me encourage you to turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We read earlier some verses from verse marked 18 to 34. We're going to be thinking about this part of this chapter today. Please do keep your Bibles open as we study it together. So, is it two individuals or is it a goblet? This isn't the start of a joke because you know I'm not particularly good at them. But is it two individuals or is it a goblet? The picture on your order of service today can be seen in two different ways, can't it? You may be seeing a nice shaped goblet there that's white, or you may see two faces looking at each other. And it's one of these optical illusions. There's many of them about. Those of you who are on social media will be confronted with them time and again. Every so often they're put up there and you're looking at them, and you can maybe see one of the things that are meant to be there, and for the life of you, you can't see the other. But there's two images there in this optical illusion. There's two faces looking at each other, or there's a goblet. So you're looking at the same image, and you're seeing it in two distinct ways. Now that's exactly what's happening in this chapter of Matthew's Gospel. If you look in your Bible here at verse 33 and verse 34, you're having two very different reactions to the same set of events. One reaction says, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." It's a very positive reaction. The other reaction is, "He's doing this, it's by the prince of demons that he's driving out demons." Same event, two very different views of that event. And these different views come after the last concentrated spell of miracles that we have recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, there will be two or three other miracles as the gospel continues to chapter 28, but there's only two or three. And there's not another occasion where you have multiple miracles concentrated in a number of chapters. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, we have had a whole host of miracles that have been recorded for us. We have the leper who has been cleansed. We have individuals who've been raised from the dead. You've got people who have been set free from various different illnesses or the oppression of demonic possession. You have one after another, after another, after another of miracles combined here in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And the outworking, the response to these miracles is so stark. The response to these miracles is so different. Because those who are critical of Jesus, they cannot deny that these miracles took place. The evidence is before their very eyes. But as far as they're concerned, Jesus is working for the devil. What a statement that is. Jesus is working for the devil. The very individuals who you would have thought would understand that in God's word, God promised that when the Messiah would come, great things would take place. The blind would be able to see, and the deaf would be able to hear, and the lame would be able to walk. The very things that were promised when God would intervene in a remarkable way to save his people. This is taking place right before their very eyes. But those individuals charged with understanding what God's word says, they decide Jesus is actually working for the devil. They don't see that he's the Messiah. They're blind to God's son. They're blind to God's work. And so these individuals, these religious individuals in verse 34, the rest of the people in verse 33, two very different views of the same event. Now that immediately, at the very start of our service today, brings out two or three links for our lives. The first link is this. What do you see when you look at Jesus Christ? As he is portrayed for you on the pages of Scripture, as he is presented to you, as the message of the gospel is preached, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Is he in league with the devil? Is he in league with the one who thrives on lies? Is he in league with the one who is desperate to destroy? Is he in league with the one who is trying to multiply deceit and bring about hatred and to delight in disease and sin and death? Is that who Jesus is in league with? Or is he, as the blind individuals later on in this passage say, he is the very son of David. He is the one promised to come with his kingly rule and to reign with justice and with mercy and with authority and with love and with goodness. Is he the promised one of God to rule, to reign, to rescue, and to save his people? And if you're trying to figure out, well, which one of these two is it, think about the credentials of who Jesus is, even from these two chapters. He has the power to heal disease. He has the power and authority over nature's storms. He has the power and authority over demonic possession. He has the authority over death. And he forgives sin. Is he in league with the devil? Who do you see when you look to Jesus? Because having the correct vision of Jesus will transform your life. The second link for ourselves is in how Jesus was treated. We live in a broken world as Jesus lived in the broken world, so he understands. But I'm sure some of you in here understand what it's like when you have individuals who are constantly questioning you. You have individuals who are constantly reading into your actions motives that are just not there. And they're trying to put a negative slant on what you say or how you say it or what you do and how you do it. And they're reading into everything that you do some kind of negative outlook to try and undermine you. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Well, if it does, let me direct you to the fact that Jesus understands that. Jesus understands what it's like when people are trying to misrepresent you. He understands what it's like when people are trying to undermine you. When people at every turn are trying to tarnish your motives and trying to taint what you're doing. In his case, they were trying to taint his miracles, tarnish his motives. When Jesus would speak of having come from a father, they say, no, you're from the devil. When he speaks about coming with the authority of God, they say, no, you're just coming with the power of Satan. When he says that he's coming to fulfill Scripture, they say, no, you're perverting Scripture. Time after time, Jesus was confronted with people who were deliberately misrepresenting, maligning, questioning his motives, trying to undermine him at every single turn. And the third link flows in from that, that if they did that to Jesus, if these individuals did that to Jesus because they resented who he was and what he did, let's not be surprised when people do that to us. Even individuals that we would not expect to do that to us. Let's not be surprised, because that's how Jesus was treated. And so in this passage, therefore, as we see these two summary opinions of the one event, if you like, this kind of the miraculous work of Jesus here, we see in this section from verse 18 to 34, three things that we learn about Jesus. And I want to go through them in turn. First of all, we see, we learn something of the identity of Jesus, and we learn that when it says to us in verse 27, the men called out, have mercy on us, son of David. Have mercy on us, son of David. Now, if YouGov or Servation or some of these other pollsters came up with some kind of idea as to who would be the most likely to reveal to us in this passage who what the identity of Jesus actually is, then the blind men would just be behind the man who couldn't speak as the ones who would be favorites to not be able to communicate who Jesus actually was. They'd be the least likely to tell you the identity of Jesus. And yet, as these pollsters know, the favorites, as they would have thought, would have been the religious leaders, perhaps some of the Pharisees. It may be Jairus, the synagogue leader from verse 18. They may be the ones to actually reveal the identity of Jesus. That's not what takes place. We see that often in life, don't we? The favorite doesn't always win. Just ask Theresa May or Usain Bolt. The favorite doesn't win. What we expect doesn't take place. We sometimes, because of our familiarity with this, sometimes lose the sense of wonder as to how these blind individuals actually saw something that other people didn't. They saw Jesus as the very Son of David. And this wasn't just some kind of title that was given to Jesus to try and ingratiate themselves to him so that he would somehow think kindly about them. No, it was a very significant title. It was a title that spoke of the promised one. God promised that one day somebody would come from the family line of King David, the greatest king in the history of the people of God. One would come from that family line whose rule would last forever, whose rule would be just, it would be true, and he would be the promised one of God. And so this title, Son of David, was a title that's pointed to the promise of God actually coming true. It promised the promise of God about the royalty of Jesus, his promises of the Davidic covenant actually coming to pass. And here, individuals who are blind see that this is Jesus. And in the same way, in previous weeks, we've been confronted with Jesus's his own favorite self-designation of the Son of Man, which we're saying is not about Jesus's humanity. It's actually a title that speaks about Jesus' authority because of who he is as a divine figure. So he speaks of himself as being the Son of Man. He's spoken of here as being the Son of David. And the bits of the jigsaw are coming together, building up, so that we're confronted here with the identity of Jesus. Now, it's taken us 9 chapters, But we got a hint of this identity of Jesus and in the very first words of this gospel. And you could almost imagine Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writing about these events in the life of Jesus, saying, at last, chapter 9, somebody gets it. Gets what? Well, what does chapter 1, verse 1 say? This is a genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. And it's taken us 9 chapters, but we've got there, that Jesus has now been declared as the son of David. He is the one who has come to rule. He is the one who has come to reign. And so now, at last, individuals are becoming in sync with the theme of this message of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is the promised one. So we learn of Jesus, we learn of his identity. Second thing we learn here is that Jesus is the object of faith. He's the focal point of faith. The 5 individuals that we read of in this section here from verse 18 to verse 34, they all come to Jesus or are taken to Jesus. Jesus does not go to them, they come to him with various or in various critical conditions. And they all come to him aware that he has the ability and he has the authority to help them. So they've got that in common. They also have in common that none of them had a perfect, rounded understanding of who he was. None of them had a fully formed, mature faith. None of them, I would presume, came to Jesus without some questions at the back of their minds. But they all came because they all recognized in Jesus one whose ability and authority was unrivaled. Nobody could do for them what Jesus could. Now, the other people, some of them had tried. We can think of the woman here who had been unwell for these 12 years. In the Gospel of Luke, we're told that she'd gone to many different doctors to try and be cured. She'd spent what she had. She was an individual who was desperate. And yet, when she saw or heard that Jesus was there, she knew that Jesus had the power to deal with her. It's not that her faith came about after she had this miraculous healing. The timing's important here. She had faith in Jesus to deal with her before the healing actually took place. Likewise, the man here in a desperate situation because his daughter has just died. The other Gospels give us a more full account of what's taking place here. They tell about how he came to Jesus, this man Jairus, before she died, and then he got word that she had died, and it's a fuller explanation of some of the other Gospels. Here, Matthew just wants us to strip away some of the details, focus on the miracle. This is somebody who was dead, and this man is coming in desperation because of the ability and the authority of Jesus. He doesn't care about his professional reputation any longer. A synagogue ruler coming and throwing himself before Jesus, that wouldn't be good for his career. He doesn't care. Instead, he is coming, and he is coming with the same approach that we had earlier on in the gospel when the wise men, the magi, came, and they come and they kneel before Jesus. And he comes with the same approach that is given when the leper, he comes in the previous chapter, and he comes and he kneels, he throws himself before Jesus. It's the same approach that we're told of in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, that the seraphim and the cherubim, what are they doing? They are kneeling before Jesus. Why? It's a posture of faith. It's a posture of recognition of the one who is the object of their affections. He is the object of faith. Because they all recognize that Jesus and Jesus alone can deal with them. And that truth about Jesus being the object of faith, we need to keep focusing on that. Because it's not the church that is the object of faith. It's not the church as an institution or as a congregation. It's not fellow Christians that are an object of faith. It's not pastors or preachers or senior kind of Christians that you deal with. They're not an object of faith. Every one of them will let you down. There's no point in us having the object of our faith some kind of understanding, some kind of teaching, some kind of system, some kind of government, some kind of ideology. All of that will fail. There is only one object of faith that is truly trustworthy, and that is Jesus. And he needs to be that focal point. You know, we live in the iPhone age, don't we? And if you don't have an iPhone now, perhaps you've had one in the past. You may have one in the future. If you do have an iPhone, you've got quite a decent camera built into it. And if you're out somewhere for a walk and you want to take a nice photo, and you flick up and you go to your kind of camera thing, and it just takes a kind of panorama of the whole thing. But you realize there's actually a bit of detail that you need to focus into, and you've got to do something. You've got to touch the screen, and as you touch the screen, everything, that kind of focuses, and everything else kind of lessens its focus. Got an iPhone? You know what I'm talking about. If not, buy an iPhone. You press the screen, that bit focuses in, everything else loses it, because that is what you want to capture. That is what is important to you. Jesus is the bit that we tap on the screen, that he's the focus. Everything else can be a bit blurred, but not him, because he's the one that we have to focus upon. He is the object of faith. He is absolutely trustworthy. And we need to be clear here that he's not the object of perfect faith. These individuals didn't have perfect faith. He's the object of faith, even if that faith is as weak as you can possibly imagine it to be. If he is the object of faith, if he is the focal point, you're okay. You're safe. Many people have this mistaken notion that somehow they need to work at their faith. It's got to get to a position of strength before they can somehow focus on Jesus, as if faith as some kind of thing is going to help them. Faith as a thing is actually useless, because faith by itself accomplishes nothing. Faith needs to have an object. You need to tap the screen. You need to look to Jesus. You need to focus on him. And even although there was imperfect faith here, there was weak faith, there was questioning faith, I dare say, there was probably faith that had a huge amount of misunderstanding included in it. Nonetheless, there was faith. I think it was John Calvin, one of the great leaders of the church hundreds of years ago. His impact still felt today. Speaking about faith, that God deals kindly and gently with people, even though their faith may be sticky, even though their faith may be mutilated, hardly any of it left. He still deals with us kindly and gently because of the object of our faith. And that's not me saying that we should be very content just to have the weakest of faith and be swayed hither and thither by all kind of manner of kind of modern and ancient heresies that come in different guises. No, we need to keep our focus on Jesus, and the more our focus on Jesus, the more our faith actually is strengthened and solidified, and the more we learn about Jesus from his word, the more our mind is renewed and built up in our understanding, and we're prepared as long as he is the object of our faith. So is he? Is he the object of your faith today? If it's anybody else or anything else, you're in a bad place. If we learn about Jesus' identity, and we learn in this passage about Jesus as the object of faith, we also learn, thirdly, that Jesus welcomes those in need. I said you were in a bad place if your faith is in something else or someone else. You're in need today. You're in need of looking at Jesus. The good thing is, Jesus is somebody who deals with those who are in need. Jesus is dealing with those who are in need. These individuals have not got all their theological ducks lined up and everything's in order, or all of their kind of commandment keeping lined up and everything's in order. They've not spent ages trying to sort themselves out before they come to Jesus. They just come to Jesus as they are, because they can't sort themselves out. You can't sort yourself out. I couldn't. None of us in here could have come to Jesus. It's Jesus who sorts us out. He's the guy who does that. And so we come to him. And we come to him resting on him. Because if you like, the human condition is mirrored in these individuals here. Think of this woman who was afflicted for all these years by the illness that she had. The illness that she had meant that she would technically be classed as being unclean, and that would have left her isolated from part of the community, the worshiping community. And after the months turned into years, and the years went past year 10 and into year 11 and 12, how hopeless her condition was. I mean, you can't but have sympathy with her. Her situation was as hopeless as that dead daughter of this man Jairus. As hopeless as those who were blind. As hopeless as the man who couldn't speak. And you see, the human condition, actually, that's it. We're unclean, we're isolated, and we're hopeless. You're going, well, that's a bit of a statement, that, isn't it? You know, we're unclean, we're isolated, and we're hopeless. Yes, that is what the Bible tells us. We are unclean in the sense that the sin that you and I have committed from our youngest days, born into sin, and from our youngest days, nobody taught us to snatch toys. Nobody taught us to throw a temper tantrum. Nobody taught us to lie. Your parents didn't sit you down at some point and say, well, listen, you've reached 2 3/4. You need to learn something. Let me tell you how to lie. Of course, no parent did that. We didn't need to be taught that. It's instinctive. It's in us. That sin that's in us makes us unclean in the sight of a pure, holy God. And because we're unclean, we're therefore isolated. We're isolated from the relationship that we were created for. What is the reason for your existence? The reason for your existence is to know, love, fear, and serve God. But we're isolated from God because of our uncleanness, because of the sin that's within us. And that isolation doesn't just mean we're at a distance from God. It means we can be at a distance from each other as well. And it leaves us in a situation that we're hopeless, because I can't deal with that isolation that's been caused by my sin. I can't somehow purify myself. I can't find on the internet some kind of wonderful detergent that's somehow going to get into the depths of my soul and deal with the deepest sin that's there. It's just not possible. I cannot make myself clean. I cannot restore a relationship with God again. I cannot give myself hope. But Jesus can. Jesus can. The object of faith can. The one whose identity is the promised Savior of God. He can. And in this passage, that is what we are directed to. So let me encourage you from God's word today. You might be in a desperate position today. Desperate in the sense that you don't even know how to describe what's going on in your life. And nobody has a clue. Just remember, these individuals were in a desperate position. And irrespective of how weak their faith was, it was focused on Jesus. Take that desperation to Jesus. You might have to deal with a whole host of things. You may even recognize in your own life there's things that need to be changed. You're not the person to change them. Jesus is. Come to him. The best way to come to Jesus is as empty-handed as possible. We just come to him and we throw ourselves on his mercy, acknowledging there's nobody other than him that can transform us. And this passage gives us the hope to do that. I mentioned earlier on that the chapter, the whole book, began with the identity of Jesus being the Son of God. It also tells us in that first chapter what this Son of God would do, that he would save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus does for all who look to him in faith, for all who see their uncleanness, their isolation from God, their hopelessness, and just throw themselves on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You will know a welcome from Jesus Christ. And you will know, with him as the object of your faith and of your hope and of your life, you will know a life lived with him forevermore. So we learn the identity of Jesus in this passage. We learn that Jesus has to be the object of faith. And we learn that Jesus welcomes those who are in need. So what do you see when you look to Jesus? Is he in league with the devil? No. Son of David, sent from above to rule and to reign in the hearts of his people and forevermore to be adored as the Lord of glory, invites you with all of your brokenness to him today. Amen. Let's bow our heads as we pray together. Father, we thank you for this record of what took place in the lives of these individuals. We thank you that throughout the centuries, the message contained about your Son as he interacted with these individuals has been declared, and souls have been drawn irresistibly by your Spirit to him. Father, we pray in the name of our Savior that that would also take place here today, that by the power and authority of your Spirit, you would draw souls to Jesus, and that he would be the object of every soul in here, the object of our faith. We ask it in his name.